you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning to the book of Amos, chapter 8. We don't have notes tonight because still our copier is not working. And so I don't want to ask you to pray for our copier because we may even be beyond the point of prayer for the copier, honestly. We may just need a funeral service, but I hope that that's not inconvenient for you. Those of you that are on the mailing list, you'll get the notes in that email in the morning. And if you're not on the mailing list, you can talk to me or to one of the elders. We'll be glad to put you on that. But we're in Amos chapter 8 tonight, and are going to be looking at the fourth of five visions that the Lord gives to the prophet Amos. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I suppose, we saw the first three of these visions in chapter 7. And we talked a little bit about what a vision is. We said that it's not to be confused with a revelatory dream. The prophet is not necessarily asleep, but rather a vision is an interactive, out-of-body experience of what we might call in modern parlance virtual reality. Prophets can see, they can smell, they can taste, they can touch, they can fully interact with realities that they are not bodily present with, and yet nonetheless they might as well be bodily present with these realities because they are fully immersed in this experience. Now, you don't really see this in the five visions that the Lord gives to Amos. Amos is able to observe things, but he doesn't really interact with them in a meaningful way. He sees things, God shows him things in the vision, and then reveals to Amos the interpretation and application of those things. In chapter 7, we saw a vision of locusts, a vision of fire, and a vision of a plumb line. And we talked about the significance of that. The latter part of Amos chapter 7 described the persecution that Amos came under as his ministry to the northern kingdom was opposed, evidently by the chief priest of the Bethel shrine in the southern part of the northern kingdom, who wanted to expel Amos from the land and wrote a letter apparently to the king to that effect. And yet Amos is unshaken by these things. He is not unsettled in his spirit, evidently, when he is opposed by ungodly men. He knows who he is. He knows who they are. He knows why he is there. He knows who sent him. He knows the God to whom he will answer. And would that God give us the same spirit today. In chapter 8, then, we come to the fourth vision, and the interpretation and application of this vision will take up the entirety of the chapter, and then chapter 9 will present the fifth vision, as well as the final section of Amos's prophecies in terms of the promises of the new covenant, the promises of the messianic age. I'm going to begin by reading the entirety of Amos chapter 8, and then we'll break it down bit by bit. Hear now God's holy word. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then Yahweh said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord Yahweh. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of Yahweh, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in the prophetic literature is that you frequently have visions or illustrations, images, poetic or otherwise, that involve agriculture and various aspects of an agricultural society. Now, there's a couple of things to say about this. It may seem like a point that's too simple to even make, but I think there is a point to reflect upon. First of all, we understand that the prophets use this kind of imagery because they live in an agricultural economy. They live in a world, in a society that is shaped by the sowing of seed and the growing of crops and the harvesting of those crops. And so much depends upon that yearly cycle and the rains and all of the other things that are associated with it. This is the world in which they live. It's the air that they breathe, and therefore it is ripe for illustration. Everybody recognizes that who comments on Scripture. But I think that sometimes modern commentators infer from that what we need to do is then take that imagery and translate it in some way into our own kind of modern counterparts. And so maybe we need to translate from an agricultural illustration into some type of an industrial or maybe now technological, digital illustration. Now, I think there is a place for that in the sense that we are communicating ideas in ways that people today can understand. And maybe a person today who's never lived on a farm, who's never grown a garden, who's never worked with livestock, maybe some of this imagery will be a little bit lost on them at the beginning. I'm not ruling out the need for contemporary illustrations that can kind of meet our audience where we are, where they are, rather. But let me say this. As the church, learning this kind of imagery and becoming familiar with these kind of illustrations and the world in which they are embedded and from which they grow out is part of learning to speak the language of Scripture. So it's one thing if we are evangelizing the unbeliever in the community who has never lived on a farm. And we may need to communicate some of these ideas. We may need to communicate the parable of the sower or the wheat and the tares in a way that they can more readily grasp and say, you see how this is working here in this story in a similar way. You can see an illustration of this in our own day. But as the church, there's less translation that's needed and just communication. Just pedagogy, just the teaching of these principles, because we want to be people that bleed Bibline, right? As other writers have said. We want to be people that bleed Bible, right? So you are so immersed in the language of Scripture, in the text of Scripture, that it just oozes out of your pores, as it were. And you want to become familiar then, even if you live in a modern city, even if you don't grow anything other than, you know, mold when you leave leftovers too long in the fridge, I mean, even if you don't have any connection to an agricultural economy, you want to recognize that God uses these kinds of illustrations, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the prophetic literature, but from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The last chapter in Revelation is using the same kind of imagery to illustrate for us the new heavens and earth, the glory that stands before all of us. And so it's not as though this imagery, this poetry, these metaphors, these illustrations are outmoded, outdated, and need to be, you know, entirely translated and updated for modern times. No, what we need as the people of God is to be able to understand the language, the imagery, the analogies of Scripture. Now, I say all of that because we have an illustration here of an image that doesn't immediately communicate much of anything to us. Amos is shown this fourth vision, and he sees a basket of summer fruit. That's it. I mean, this is the basket of summer fruit. It doesn't say that it's rotting fruit. It doesn't say that it's, you know, being eaten by worms or covered with fruit flies or that it was picked before it was ripe or that it's past the point of being ripe. It doesn't say anything about what kind of fruit it is. It just says it's a basket of summer fruit. And from that, the Lord then begins to make the application that the end has come. The end has come for Israel. Now, what about summer fruit communicates the end? Well, maybe for us, that connection is not immediately obvious. Maybe it would be more obvious to someone that lived in an agricultural economy. But for Amos, this is the illustration that is given. It's to say, the time has arrived. The fruit has ripened. The Indian summer that Israel has been experiencing during this period of time, you recall that we said that during the time of Amos's ministry, and several of the minor prophets, in fact, Assyria is in decline, Egypt is not very active on foreign fields, and Israel and some of the other smaller countries of the ancient Near East have a period of revival and recovery. Economically, militarily, they're able to secure their borders, they're able to regain some sense of independence. This is a good time. They have some hope that this Assyrian threat that has been looming on the horizon for quite a while is abating, and maybe they're going to be okay. But this Indian summer is coming to an end. The fruit of that summer has now reached the point of ripeness. It's been picked. It's ready to be consumed. In other words, what Israel has sown is now going to be reaped. And God is announcing a harvest of judgment. And so that's what we're going to see in this fourth image. Now, again, that may not be an illustration that immediately captures your attention or that immediately makes sense to you, but that's what this vision is communicating. And we'll see that in the Lord's development of this image over the course of this chapter. So in this vision, we see the basket of summer fruit. Again, no interaction by the prophet, just observation of it. And presumably, this basket is intended to illustrate the fact that Israel is ripe for judgment. Now, there's not a lot of explicit interpretation to that point. Again, there's not any further description of the fruit. There's not any further explanation of why it's fruit and not some other kind of crop that might have been that might have otherwise been used. But the Lord does say in verse 2, "The end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore." We saw that language of no longer passing by the people in chapter 7 and verse 8. If you remember just two or three weeks ago now, in Amos chapter 7 and verse 8, Yahweh said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, I see a plumb line. Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." And we said 3 weeks ago that could be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be taken in the sense that I will not pass by them to bless them anymore. Sometimes when the Old Testament refers to God visiting His people, it's to visit them with blessing. And so He's saying, I won't go that way anymore. I won't bring my blessings to Israel anymore. Or it could be, in the New Testament sense, Romans chapter 3, Paul says that the Lord passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, when he's preaching in Athens, that God overlooked the times of ignorance that were before. It could be that here, God is saying, I won't pass over them as I did over their households in Egypt. Long ago, you remember when the destroyer was visiting death upon the Egyptian households, the Lord passed over the houses of Israel, but the Lord says, I won't do that anymore. Either way you take this language, it amounts to the same thing. God is going to bring judgment. It would be fatal. It would be final. God would no longer protect the people, but He would punish them for their many sins, just as He has long predicted by the prophets, and yet the people have not listened. Now, by the time that Amos comes on the scene, we have a pretty long prophetic tradition. The period of the prophets kind of classically is measured from the time of Samuel. Now, the reality is, Noah was a prophet. Abraham is referred to as a prophet. Moses is certainly a prophet. So when we say the period of the prophets is from Samuel onward, we're parroting the language of Peter, by the way, in Acts chapter 3 when we say that. But we're not saying that Samuel was the first prophet. Obviously, he wasn't. But this is the period of prophecy. This is the period in which the prophets are active in Israel, and it's coextensive with the monarchy, right? Samuel is called by God as a prophet at the same time that Saul and David are being called by God as kings. So as long as we have a king on the throne, we need a prophet as well. And the prophets have been prophesying against the nation from the times of Samuel. They've been prophesying against the people. They've been saying, because of your infidelity, your covenantal infidelity, judgment is going to come. And yet it seems as if judgment is never going to come. It's like the pot that you're watching, ready for it to boil. As long as you're watching the pot, it will never boil. As soon as you step out of the room, it will boil over. Right? That's just the way that pots work. They do it on purpose, I think. Right? They just wait for you to step away, and then they boil over. Well, that's the way it is here. You're waiting and you're waiting and it seems like it's never going to come. The Lord says, here is the basket of fruit. It has been plucked. It has been prepared. It is ready to be consumed. Harvest has arrived. The summer is at an end. It may have seemed as if judgment would never come, as if consequences could be forever averted, but the principle of sowing and reaping applies to all creation. This is a creational principle. It's not just a covenantal rule or guideline. It's a creational principle. It's woven into the fabric of the universe. You will reap what you sow. The beautiful thing about mercy, the beautiful thing about grace, is that it disrupts this principle. Because in grace, we reap what Christ has sown. In mercy, we do not reap what we have sown, right? So mercy is not receiving what I deserve. Grace is receiving what I do not deserve, right? What Christ has earned, as it were. What He has rightly been rewarded with. And that's what's amazing about mercy and grace, because in all other respects, the world works on this principle of sowing and reaping. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about individuals or households or churches or nations, all are going to reap what they sow. And it may seem that for a time you can avoid that principle. You can avoid the consequences of your foolishness, of your bad decisions. But over time, it will catch up with you. And some of us have seen this. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in our own families. We've seen it in our extended families. We've seen it in churches. We've certainly seen it in nations where bad decisions, unfaithful choices, sinful actions compound over time. And there's a period of time where it seems like we shouldn't have done that, but we got away with it, right? It's kind of like when you inadvertently run the red light and you say, well, you know, I was texting on my phone and I shouldn't have been doing that. And I didn't see that the right light had turned red, but nobody was coming the other way. And so it's okay. And because I got away with it, I'm liable to do it again. And because I'm liable to do it again, at some point, it's going to catch up with me, right? And it's like that in our lives, whether, again, individually or in families or in churches or in nations. The seeds of unbelief and disobedience and self-indulgence had been sown and watered in Israel for generations. Think about how long this has been going on. They have been living life as a nation like they were unbelievers for a very long time. They've been paying lip service to Yahweh, but they have not been serving Him with the whole heart. And now the fruit of their irreverence and impenitence had finally ripened for harvest. And that day will come. That hour will come. And it's a frightening thing. Again, our hope is in the mercy and grace of God. It is, the message here is not be a good person so that you will, you know, things will always turn out well for you, right? Well, I mean, yes, try to be a good person, but that's no promise, right? There's no guarantee there. Job was a righteous man, and his life was terrible, right? His life fell apart completely. So much so that his friends were assumed that he was just an evil person, right? Sometimes the righteous will suffer greatly. Sometimes the wicked will appear to prosper. We have entire psalms that are written out of the anguish of that observation. But the principle, nevertheless, abides. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Now, in verse 3, God begins to describe the judgment that He's going to pour out. But He's describing it in terms, first, in verses 3 to 6, of the character of those who are under judgment. He describes the irreverence and the exploitation of the poor, of the wealthy who are preying upon the poor of the land. Verse 3, the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord Yahweh. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. They cannot be bothered with seasons of worship, with days of Sabbath, because they are so eager to get back to their business, to making profits. And of course, they're making profits through predatory practices. The people of Israel, as we said, were enjoying an Indian summer of prosperity at this time. But as a result, they could think only of gain and not of godliness. You might wish that a time of prosperity would make us more thankful. That, you know, we imagine, I mean, I thought this many, many times. Lord, if you put $10 million in my bank account, I could be so devoted to you. Except that maybe if I had $10 million in my bank account, I would be preoccupied with thinking about how I could make $10 million, $100 million, right? That's what happens. Is people become so preoccupied with the success that they have or that they want to have that they cannot be bothered with the spiritual needs that by comparison seem so much less productive. Calvin said this in his commentary, quote, "It is the disposition of men not to look so much on themselves as on external circumstances. When therefore God indulges them for a time, though they may be more than usually wicked, they yet doubt not but that God is favorable to them." End quote. So what Calvin is saying there is that it is hard to look at yourself. It's hard to examine your own heart. It's hard to be honest about your own life. It's much easier to look at your life and the circumstances of your life and to say, things are going okay. I've got a good job. I've got a nice car. I've got a decent house. Right, I've got some money in the bank. I've got some good food to eat. God must be pleased with me. Somebody up there must love me. Right? I'm a completely irreverent, immoral person, but someone up there must love me. Right? As if the external circumstances of my life can be used as proof of God's pleasure with my life. It's much easier to look at the circumstances of my life in that way than to do the hard work of actually examining myself with humility and repentance. To the extent that Israel was involved in worship, Amos refers to the new moon, which is a monthly feast, and the Sabbath, which is a weekly feast, of course. Worship did not prompt introspection and repentance in them. And yet it is supposed to. Why do we stop for the Sabbath? Why do we stop and rest? Well, in part, it's to make space for repentance, for reflection, for self-examination. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's feast day, every Lord's day, right? We come and we examine ourselves as we prepare to come to the table and feast with the Lord. But instead, their worship is not prompting that kind of introspective contrition. They resent the time it requires. They resent the burden of having to do church, of having to be involved in worship, of having to shut their business at these appointed times. The Sabbath is a burden to them. They want it to be over so that they can return to their business. They're thinking constantly about what they need to do the next day. Now, I mean, the application here is kind of obvious, right? What are we thinking about on the Sabbath? What are we thinking about in worship? Are we thinking about how long is this going to go on? When is this going to wrap up? When am I going to get home so that I can do X, Y, and Z? When is this day going to be over so that I can get back to the many things? I've got to make my to-do list. I've got to plan out my week. These are not the things that we need to be occupied with on the Sabbath, right? Do that planning at the appropriate time, right? Do that planning on Saturday afternoon. Get up early on Monday morning and do that planning. But don't occupy yourself on the Lord's Day with those kinds of things. Because over time, what's happening is these people are seeing the work during the week as the real work, as the real important work. And by the way, we've said this before, many evangelical churches are playing into this in very unhelpful ways. They characterize the assemblies of the church on Sunday as a recharge time. Come recharge your spiritual batteries. Come get equipped. Come get prepared so that you can go out and do the work in the world. Well, we want to go out with energy, with enthusiasm, with the equipment of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God calls us to do. But what we're missing there is that work is not secondary preparation for what is primary. Worship is primary. Everything else is secondary. Everything I'm doing Monday through Saturday is secondary because God made me to worship. He made me a worshiper. That's part of what it means to be an image bearer. That's part of what it means to be a creature in relation to the Creator. These people see everything outside of the Sabbath as primary, and they just can't wait until the Sabbath is over so that they can get back to what they love. But what value is there in a Sabbath kept resentfully, or formal worship that is devoid of humble repentance? You say, I'm keeping the new moon feast. with my teeth gritted and my arms crossed and wishing that do we really have to do this every month? Right? Rather than the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for man to be a blessing to man. It wasn't made as a curse. God didn't give you the Sabbath to harm your business, to complicate your life. He gave you the Sabbath because you and I are too stupid to stop working otherwise. Right? So God built a pattern into the world, into the fabric of the universe, and said, you're going to work 6 days, not five, you're going to work 6 days, and you're going to rest one. And rest, by the way, doesn't just mean laying around on the couch, right? Watching football all day, right? Stuffing your face with junk food. It means feasting. Feasting. That's what the Sabbath is about. The Lord's Day is always a feast day. It's not a fast day, right? And, I have more to say about that later. Anyway, the people only compounded their guilt by desecrating God's holy days by resentment and greed. It would have been better not to keep the Sabbath day in any sense of the term than to keep it in this way, right? Just better to be a Gentile and just like work on the Sabbath, just work on the Sabbath, rather than resent the Sabbath, to take a good gift from God and say, why do I have to do this, right? Why do I have to do this? And again, if you're looking at the Sabbath principle and its application in the New Covenant, and you're saying, well, what am I not allowed to do on Sundays? You're going at it from the wrong direction. You really are. Right? There are some things you shouldn't do on Sundays, I think. I think Scripture teaches that. But you're going at it the wrong way. It's what do you get to do on the Lord's Day? What space has God given you on the Lord's Day? What freedom has He blessed you with on the Lord's Day that you ought to be celebrating and enjoying? Well, they want to get back, as it turns out, to the predatory exploitation of the poor and the needy in their midst. They are practicing injustice, and this is not, by the way, a commentary on business in general. This is not, the biblical perspective on capitalism, as some people might want to read it that way. They say, well, just, any kind of doing business is automatically like exploiting the poor. Well, no, actually, Scripture teaches us that we can conduct business in ethical ways, in God-glorifying ways. This would not be that way. They have exploited the poor by using false, unequal measures, buying the poor for silver, selling the needy for a pair of sandals, selling bad wheat to those who have no ability to have anything else. I remember when I was in Moldova in 2003, people talking about, native Moldovans talking about the predatory practices in the markets there. The ways that they would water down certain dry and wet goods in the market so that what you were purchasing was not actually as much as you thought it was, right? Or was not as pure as you thought it was, and marking up prices in such a way that the poor were being taken advantage of. That's what's going on here. Now, we've noted before in our study of the book of Amos the Lord's concern for social justice, and I realize that's a loaded term right now. We are not talking about social justice in the way that term is used today. But we are saying that the prophets and God's law clearly regulate civil economies and commerce and the treatment of the poor and the powerless in society. They clearly regulate it. Now, it may not be regulated to the extent that our law code, our justice system regulates these things. Well, obviously not, because in America we like regulate everything to the nth degree. But there are principles here that just societies will observe and unjust societies will disregard to their own peril. And we have to be careful. We have to remember that there are ditches on both sides of the road. There is something right now called social justice that is neither sociable, although it is fairly socialist, right? But it's not sociable, and it's not just. But there's a ditch on the other side of the road that would simply disregard the ethics of the economy. And that, likewise, is unbiblical, right? One extreme is not offset by running into an opposite error. God's law cares about how we treat our neighbor. These principles are often distorted and misapplied, I think, by what we might call liberal and progressive Christians But they are sometimes overlooked or disregarded by more conservative Christians. And neither is acceptable. Neither ought to be tolerable to us. The Lord would bring terrible judgment on those who maliciously and greedily oppressed the needy among them. And so the Lord says in verse 3, their liturgical songs would be replaced by lamentation with great sorrow. These liturgical songs, supposedly, that the people did not enjoy singing, right? Because they would be sung on the Sabbath. They would be sung at the new moon feast. But he says those songs of the temple will become wailing. Dead bodies would be scattered everywhere and thrown out in silence without remembrance. And why, in the context, this fierce and terrible judgment falls upon those who prefer their profits over prayer and who advance their own interests by cheating and oppressing the poor of the land. They trample upon them. They use unequal weights and measures. They cheat their customers. They sell bad wheat. God hates that. God takes a very strong attitude against that. One of the things that we need to remember is that Scripture is not merely a manual for corporate prayer. It's not even merely a manual for your private spiritual life. Scripture is the Word of God to creation. And as Cornelius Van Til said in his work, Christian Apologetics, quote, "The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything," end quote. And he goes on immediately in that context to clarify, I'm not saying that Scripture talks about football. I'm not saying that it tells you how to change the oil in your car. What I am suggesting is that Scripture is applicable to all of life. Because Jesus is Lord of all life. And He's not just Lord here within the bounds of the Christian church, and then we go outside of the Christian church into our place of business, and somehow now a different rule set applies. If we say, well, the civil sphere is governed by natural law, and the ecclesiastical sphere, the church sphere, is governed by scriptural, biblical law, well, what is the relationship of these two things? Brothers and sisters, natural law is given by the same God who speaks His law in Scripture. Scripture simply gives us greater clarity and objectivity with regard to that law. But it's the same Lord who is Lord of all. And it's the same principles of truth that are to be acknowledged by all, even in matters as mundane as buying and selling in the marketplace. Verses 7 to 10, the Lord talks about this dark day of mourning that is coming. He says, Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. If you're familiar with singing and praying the Psalms, then you'll be familiar in Psalm 25 with praying that the Lord would not remember the sins of our youth. Anybody here ever do anything stupid and sinful when you were young that you would just assume God not remember against you? Right? And by young, I mean like in the last week or so of your life. Right? I mean, there's a reason that we pray this in the Psalms. Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Because, Lord, I have been foolish. I have been sinful. I have been wicked. Be merciful to me. Don't remember my sins, but remember my Savior who died in my behalf. Right? That's how we pray. That's how the Psalms teach us to pray. But here, the Lord says He has sworn by the pride of Jacob. We've noticed a similar expression earlier in the book and said it could be interpreted a couple of ways. But I told you, kind of flashing forward, that in chapter 8 it was going to be used in a way that was pretty clearly a reference to God. This is the Lord swearing by Himself. It's not Jacob's pride as in sinful pride. God doesn't swear by that. It is the pride of Jacob, the glory of Jacob, that in which Jacob, the northern kingdom, ought to boast, because the Lord can swear by nothing other than Himself, right? And He can swear by nothing greater than Himself. Surely I will never forget any of their works. That's a terrible thing. That's an awful thing. Right? To say God would remember all of my sins. Now, in one sense, we know that God, of course, can remember everything that I've ever done, because He's God. He doesn't forget anything. He doesn't learn anything. He knows everything. But when Scripture says the Lord will remember or not remember, we're not talking about a cognitive process of recall. We're talking about a legal remembrance, a forensic remembrance. We're talking about God bringing these things back into question and addressing them, adjudicating them. We don't want God to remember our sins. We want Him to distinctly remember forgetting them. We want Him to put them away and to hide them under the blood of His Son. But here He says He will remember them forever. We remain accountable for our sins. We must answer for them unless they are forgiven by God. Time does not heal all wounds. Time does not change the reality of offenses. There is no statute of limitations with regard to sin in God's court. It may seem like time changes things for very finite time-bound creatures such as we are, but what does time mean in relation to an infinite God? God does not consider the passing of time to say it's been 50 years to be anything. We are accountable for our sins. We will answer for our sins unless they are forgiven by God, and only the penitent will be forgiven by God. Only the penitent. Those who walk in pride and irreverence will not be forgiven. And that is the character of the Northern Kingdom. Proud and impenitent. They had feasted despite the judgment that loomed before them, but soon all of the people would mourn. Shall the people not tremble? Shall not everyone mourn? But they're not. They're not mourning. They're going about their business. They're going about their lives as if there is no accountability ahead of them. And so the Lord says the land would heave and subside like the river, presumably a picture of instability and disaster. Just as in Noah's day, wicked men always party until wrath falls upon them and they are swept away. That's just the recurring pattern. You see it over and over in judgment pictures. You see it in the flood. You see it in Sodom. You see it when the Babylonians fall to the Medo-Persians in Daniel chapter 5. You see Jesus describing the destruction of Jerusalem in this way in the Olivet Discourse. You see it in the book of Revelation. And then in verses 9 and 10, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon. And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Again, they're feasting. They're singing. They're celebrating until judgment comes. God would turn out the lights in Israel. Now, I take this as a figurative rather than a literal reference. Darkness is often symbolic of God's wrath. But remember that sometimes God does actually turn out the lights in order to make a point. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is darkness over the whole land. And why is that? Because God's judgment is being poured out. When God brings plagues upon the nation of Egypt, one of those plagues is darkness over all the land. Or think about the judgment that God pours out on the cities of the plain, on the Sodomites. When the men of Sodom are surrounding Lot's house, seeking to tear down the door in order to get the angels inside, the Lord strikes them with blindness. Now, there it is probably a form of like mental confusion. It's not that they can't see, it's that they can't perceive, they can't recognize. And there's a couple of places in Scripture where that appears to happen. But the point is the same. They're in the dark. Even if it's cognitively, they're in the dark. God can literally turn the lights out. And sometimes He does. But it's in order to illustrate this broader point that God is the source of light in this world. He creates light on day one. He puts the sun, moon, and stars into the sky on day four. Many people who take a little bit of a different view of the days of creation in Genesis chapter one will point to this and they will say, well, see, obviously the days are not ordinary days. Obviously, this is just a literary framework because you have the sun, moon, and stars coming after the light itself. But I would actually say, but isn't that theologically part of the point that's being made in Scripture over and over? God is the light. That's why in the new heavens and earth you don't need the sun. You don't need the moon. It's because God is there. Right? The sun, moon, and stars are placeholders, but God is the light. We have no light without Him. In your light, we see light, the psalmist says in Psalm 17. Israel's celebrations would become times of lamentation. Happiness would give way to hellish horror. Sackcloth, baldness, intense grief, a bitter ending were in Israel's immediate future. And that is because enjoyment apart from Jesus will not last. Your celebrations without contrition and faith will not last. This is why the church can celebrate like no one else in this world. We often don't. That's to our shame. The church really needs to learn like the liturgy of celebration. But Christians can celebrate like no one else in this world because our sins have been pardoned and we have everlasting joy set before us. The world is always celebrating as the Titanic sinks. The church is celebrating on the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And there just should be no comparison between the two. Only Jesus can bring joy beyond judgment. And then finally, verses 11 to 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of Yahweh, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. These verses were actually misapplied in the churches that I grew up in. They were making a true point, but they were using the wrong passage to make it. They would use this as a prophecy of the time between the testaments. Some of you may have been exposed to that interpretation before. They would say, see, Amos is prophesying a famine of the word of the Lord, and that's what you have between the times of the prophet Malachi and the preaching of John the Baptist. Because you have no major prophet raised up by God to give special revelation to the people of God. Well, that's true. And in fact, the Jews observe that, and the early church observes that, but that's not what Amos' prophecy is about. The land that received and rejected the special revelation of God would now lose the blessing of it. That's what he's talking about. The Lord is going to send a spiritual famine on Israel, removing His word and leaving them empty. They would hunger and thirst, not in a holy way as those who yearn for righteousness. Don't misunderstand this. Don't confuse this passage with what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, no. There is a holy hunger. There's a holy yearning for the righteousness of God. This is a starvation. I'm hungering and thirsting for the Word of God because I am malnourished and I am without that which would sustain the life of my soul. And I'm going to perish in that famine. The Israelites would be scattered throughout the world looking for God's Word but not finding it. Did you see that? They wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They run to and fro, seeking the word of Yahweh, but not find it. Isn't that a marvelous prophecy of exactly what happens? What do you see in the New Testament? You see the Jews scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world, and you see the word of God dispersed among the Gentiles. We see in the book of Acts the outworkings of this curse and the corresponding blessing it brought to the nations. And these will be in the notes, but you can reference Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 32, if you want to dig into that a little bit further. The last verse of the chapter speaks of those against whom this judgment is pronounced. You may be thinking that, you know, there's no hope, there's nothing positive in this chapter. It's just all doom and gloom and disaster. And in one sense, that's true. But against whom is this disaster pronounced? At verse 14, it is those who swear by the sin of Samaria. It is those who say, as your God lives, O Dan. I don't remember the temple of God being in Dan. Oh, but there's a golden calf there. There's a shrine there. That's their God. That's the God that they serve. Here's the problem. They refer to that God sometimes as Yahweh. But Yahweh is not worshipped there. Or, as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. The judgment predicted in this chapter is against those who worship idols. It is a specific judgment. They swear by the goddess in Samaria and by the golden calf worshipped at Dan. Theirs was not an ignorant or an innocent sin. Not that there are any innocent sins, but I think you understand what I mean. It's not as though this is a sin that they have stumbled into without knowledge, a sin of which they are unaware. This is high-handed rebellion against the true God. Yahweh has made covenant with Israel. He has specially revealed Himself to them, and they say, that's not what we want. We don't want to worship You. We don't want to worship You in this way. We don't want to worship You in this place. We don't want to worship You on these days. We don't want to worship You with these priests. We don't want to worship You with these sacrifices. We want to worship like the other nations around us. They had enjoyed the blessings of greater nearness to God and greater knowledge of God than any other nation, but they despised and squandered those advantages, and so now they would fall and never arise. Let me suggest four applications in the lessons yours. We'll do a little bit of Q&A tonight. First of all, do not resent the sacrifice of serving God. What does it really cost us to honor the Lord's Day, to worship God, to spend time in prayer? I'll tell you what it costs us. Nothing. I mean, like, basically nothing. And I don't want to minimize the fact that it may be very hard for you. I know Christians who have had to struggle to protect the Lord's Day, struggle to honor the Lord's Day, struggle even to make something like this on a Wednesday night. It can be very, very hard. And I'm not trying to minimize that devotion. But really and truly, like, what are we sacrificing in comparison to what the Lord has given to us, or even in comparison to what many of our brothers and sisters, even now in other parts of the world, what it costs them to worship. The worship of God is a blessing. It is a benefit. It only enriches our lives. It does not impoverish us in any way. Any sacrifice that we make to worship God individually or as families or corporately as the church, any sacrifice that we make is more than repaid by what we gain. Remember, the Lord's service of worship is properly and primarily understood as the Lord serving us in worship through covenant renewal and the means of grace. Yes, there is a sense in which our prayers and praise are sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, but it's not as though you're giving anything to God. He already owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We gather to worship, not because we have something to give to God, but because God calls us together that He might bless us. Secondly, find joy in Jesus while the light is shining. We need to learn, as I said, the liturgy of celebration. We need to celebrate the Lord and His goodness now, because this is the feast that will continue in the age to come. Part of the preparation for heaven is learning how to be happy. It's learning how to be joyful. It's learning how to celebrate right now. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus doesn't say, in the world you will have tribulation, so just grit your teeth and get through it because you know eventually it'll get better. That's not what He says. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Right now, already. Right? Not one day. Maybe, hopefully, it's going to work out. No, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We need to learn how to celebrate the feast that is continuing into eternity. God has made us for eternal joy and spiritual feasting. The party of the present age will eventually end. So that's not the feast we're celebrating. We're not celebrating this present age, but we are learning to celebrate in this present age in light of the age to come. Third, if you do not value the Word of God, you will one day be without it. All of us probably could give illustrations. I know I could give several of people I've known and loved who at one time knew the Word of God, you would say, very well, and who over time, through unbelief, through apostasy, forgot what they once knew. The Word that once seemed to be with them and near them and in them is now like that they are starving spiritually. People who despise the Word of God will eventually have it withdrawn. You may forget even what you once knew. And so cherish God's Word now while you have it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Pray Psalm 119 and believe what you pray. And if you don't make a habit of regularly praying through the 119th Psalm, let me commend that practice to you. Pray through Psalm 119. Make that one of your regular prayers of devotion. And believe what you pray. And then fourth and finally, can the God you trust in and call upon save you? That's the question in verse 14. Can the goddess of Samaria or the golden calf in Dan save these people? No. No, not from Yahweh. The demons that they worship at those shrines are not going to be able to spare them when the Maker comes to visit them with judgment. When the day of trouble comes, will the gods that we worship be of any help to us? The God of wealth, the God of education, the God of our own physical strength, mental, emotional resourcefulness, is that God going to be able to save you on a day of trouble such as is described in this chapter? No, obviously not. Trust in the true God. Trust in the Son of God. He is able to save. Indeed, He is more than able to save us. And if you're calling upon Him now, you don't have to fear that day. You don't have to be horrified. You don't have to be terrified. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen on that day, because the God that you trust in and call upon has already saved you. He has already gone through the punishment that your soul deserved. And so your soul is now spared. He descended into hell for your sake on that cross. And He rose the third day so that you might be claimed and owned and vindicated by God as a righteous Son of God, even though in ourselves we are unrighteous sinners. So call upon and trust in the true God who is able to save and who has indeed come to save your soul. Amen.